Title of this week's message, you probably think is going to be a little bit weird. Wash, rinse, and repeat. Well, it seems like that's where we are with Paul. Paul's doing a lot of wash, rinse, and repeat. I think we're going to see that today. So if you will, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, and let's ask God to bless our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being here. We know that where two or more are gathered, you're here with us. And Lord, we want to study your word, and we want to see the truth and know the truth in it more than anything else. So Lord, we'd ask you to open up our minds and our hearts so that you could pour your truth into us, that your Holy Spirit would abound here, that we would feel just the freshness of his being with us. Because Lord, by your power, by your spirit, all things are possible. And Lord, your Holy Spirit is how we stay strong, because we are weak and we do need him. So we thank you for being with us. We thank you for this study. And Lord, use it however you will. Help each one of us. We each have our own needs and our own story. But we know that you can use a message any way you want. And we trust you to use it to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, have you ever noticed that no matter how much effort you put into planning out things in front of you, no matter how much work you put into it, no matter how much trouble you go to organize yourself, to make sure that everything is just right, so that everything happens exactly the way you're thinking it's going to happen, the way you want it to happen. And you put all this effort in, and you have this vision of how things are going to go, how they're going to work out, and then the time comes for everything to happen, and for one reason or another, it never works out to be the way you imagined it. Plan never quite goes according to a coil. It seems like all the effort you put into planning and all the trouble you went to organize, there's always something that comes along and kind of just pushes one leg out from under the stool, and you might get through it, but it might topple over and you don't know. And then when that happens, you spend all kinds of time trying to recover, get things back on track. You stress out over it all and you hope that they turn out okay, but they never or almost never turn out exactly the way you thought they would. And sometimes they turn out better, kind of a happy accident. And sometimes they turn out worse. And it can happen with all kinds of things, like that dream vacation you were planning. You plan it, oh, I'm going to go to Hawaii, or I'm going to go to Tonga, or whatever. And you have your days mapped out. And then you get to the airport, and the flight's been canceled or postponed. You get to Tonga, and they don't have your reservation, or they don't have your rental car, or they don't have something else that you were expecting. Or you ladies, how many times have you heard about a lady planning her wedding? And you know how ladies are about planning their weddings. Everything's got to be laid out just perfectly because that's going to be the perfect day. But how often does that day go perfectly? How often does that day have a little sideways action in it? How many brides have cried on their wedding day because things didn't go the way they envisioned them going? There's so many ways that things can happen like this, that things can go wrong, especially when you add variables like family, children, job, retirement plans, and other important things into your calculations. My most recent experience up north was an example of this. My son and I planned what we needed to do to get our boat work done, our regular maintenance. We planned it out for over a year because we knew we had to do it. There's a funny thing about boats. When you put them in water, they tend to like to dissolve back into the elements they came from because that's the way the world works. And so owning a boat is more than just owning a hole in the water, which you pay for, but it's owning the responsibility of doing all the work to keep that thing from dissolving into no hole in the water. My son Andrew and I planned out all this work, and it was a solid 3 weeks worth of planned work. We planned to do it last year. In July. And last year in July was when my mom passed away. And so guess what? Plans had to change. And so the work got postponed for a year, which made the work even harder because now we're an extra year late. And so we dust off our plans. We start making all the plans to get things done. Now we have a perfect plan again, and we've had an extra year to make that perfect plan. And guess what? Stuff happens. And most of it, you can't plan on it. Most of it, you don't expect. But you just have to work through it. I guess I'd say that may not be your experience, but it's certainly been mine. Your experience may be different. You may have actually made your plans for your life and they've come out absolutely perfectly the way you wanted them to be. And if they have, God bless you. That is incredible. But for most of us, stuff goes sideways. Things go wrong. The things you expect to happen that are good don't happen, and sometimes things that you don't expect to happen that are bad do happen. And that's the case for Paul. Paul, our brother in Christ, but also, at least for some of us, we would call Paul a spiritual father. He was experienced in this kind of plan, fail kind of thing, and for various reasons. Sometimes things didn't go well for him, like when he was beaten with rods or shipwrecked. Or stoned, or when somebody deserted his team, or when he was jailed, and certainly when he was persecuted. I don't think Paul expected any of those things. He did have some knowledge that he was going to suffer because God told him that he was going to suffer as he served Christ. But could he have imagined everything that he was going to go through? Maybe, or maybe not. But in everything, one thing we can say about Paul, in everything, Paul trusted God. One of the things Paul brings to us is the sense that we can trust God. He gives us assurances that we can trust God. His devotion to Jesus is incredible, and he does whatever it takes to serve Jesus well. And I find that not just encouraging, but I find that to be helpful to me because I need that support. I need that role model. That man that will say, "I will do it, Lord. Just give me the power of the Holy Spirit and let me keep going. Let me run the race." Now, you might recall the beginnings of Paul's second missionary journey haven't gone so well, at least by worldly standards. Well, it seems like Paul's time in Philippi, anyway, didn't go well because a collection of Jews and Gentiles responded negatively to the gospel message, and they started, I don't know, to me it's kind of like they're nipping at Paul's heels like little yippy dogs, just making life uncomfortable for him. And these antagonists, these yippy dogs, they seem to always be able to get the crowd riled up to create some kind of mob scene, and they make trouble for Paul and the rest of his team. But wherever Paul goes, he kind of ignores it. He tries to ignore it anyway. He goes to the synagogue. He tries to talk to the Jews about this incredible redemption that the Messiah's come and he's redeemed them of their sins. All they have to do is choose him. He brings them the gospel message, and all they have to do is accept it. And a lot of people get saved. We saw in Philippi last time that people get saved, both Jews and Gentiles, partly because Paul's he's one of those guys that can't stop talking. So wherever he goes, he's talking. He's talking about Jesus, and he keeps talking about Jesus. So when he goes to the place by the river to pray, he's talking about Jesus. Guess what? The people by the river, even if they're just doing their laundry, they get saved. Or at least some of them do. He talks in the synagogue. People get saved. But also, people get grumpy. Because some people don't want to hear the message. They don't want to hear something contrary to what they've been taught all their lives in the synagogue. They've been taught their whole lives to follow the law. And they're looking for a Messiah, but they missed him. And they get mad, and they stir up trouble. And it's too bad. Because as far as we know, they're lost and they never change their mind. Now this week and next week, we're going to go through the rest of Paul's second missionary trip. And we're going to see God working in the lives of the people Paul meets in each city that God sends him to, because he's going to go from place to place to place. And that's where the wash, rinse, repeat comes from. Because I think you'll see some patterns here. And although Paul's faithful, the pattern doesn't seem that great, but it does exist. And so we need to try to understand, how do you live with that? Because those patterns exist in our lives too. We go out, we talk to people, we get no. You talk to people about Jesus, and people tell you no. Even sometimes when you think they're so close to getting rid of the addiction or the bottle and choosing Jesus, and you talk to them and no, they're not done with that yet. They still feel like they have a need for that, and they're not ready. And you have to say, okay, Lord, wash, rinse, repeat. Can't force it. You have to go on. So last time when we were together, Paul had just been asked to leave Philippi. Now, you might remember Philippi is a pretty important city, and not just because of its stature in the world, because Paul leaves behind the beginnings of a church there. But Paul was also persecuted there, and Paul went through a lot there. And eventually, The beautiful thing is, Paul ended up writing a letter to the church of Philippi. We call it the book of Philippians. And in that letter, he covered subjects like Christian fellowship, joy in Christ, humility and unity in the church, perseverance, contentment in all circumstances, and generosity. That's a lot of ground to cover in a letter. Have you ever written a letter that's got that much content in it and shared it with someone? Honestly, it's really worth reading. I highly recommend to all of you that you read Philippians regularly. There's a lot of value in the way that that letter is written. It will help you in your Christian walk. It will help you get through this life. But before Paul wrote that letter, he was back on the road again. And so if you're looking at Acts chapter 17, let's look at what happens next, starting in verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying that Jesus, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. It's an interesting situation. Once again, we see Paul enter a city, in this case, Thessalonica. And because of his love for his fellow Jews, he goes to the synagogue to reason with them from the Scriptures. He does this because in his love for his people, he knows that they have everything they need to be able to understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He wants them to see that message. And he knows how to prove it. He knows how to take them through Isaiah. He knows how to take them through the prophets. He knows how to take them all the way back to Genesis to explain God's prophetic word all the way through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't have the New Testament to do it, but he does it with the Old Testament. And it's an important message that they need to hear. It's a hopeful message because he wants to see them saved. And because he's diligent, a lot of people heard the message and some of them actually received it and became believers. The amazing thing is that a large number of God-fearing Greeks and leading women also heard the message and believed also because they were Gentiles. They were Gentiles living in a pagan culture, an awful pagan culture. The details of pagan life during that day, to our way of thinking, horrifying. But they heard the message because Paul's always talking the message. He speaks about Jesus when he goes from place to place. He speaks about Jesus in the synagogue. He speaks about Jesus in the marketplace. He speaks about Jesus at the river when he's praying. He's just always talking about Jesus. But like happens so often, not everyone is happy to hear the message. They're not happy because they don't like the message. They don't like what the message calls for them to do. They don't like the idea that God would humble them. They don't like the idea that they're not God. They don't like the idea of their businesses being compromised, especially when they craft idols. And you say, well, those idols are garbage. Well, that's my livelihood. You can't do that to me. There are a lot of reasons why people are unhappy to hear the gospel message, to hear about Jesus Christ. Even today, there are a lot of reasons why people don't want to hear about Jesus. They don't believe that God is true. They don't believe he's real. They don't believe his promises are true. They don't believe that the Bible is actually a useful book. And they choose to reject God. But some do hear because God's word doesn't return void. And some of these people heard. But the mob, these people that don't like the idea, they form a mob and it causes an uproar in the city. And we're talking about a city in the Roman Empire. And a city in the Roman Empire having a disturbance, a protest, like some of what we've seen over the last few months, that would not go well because Roman officials don't like riots, and the people that Roman officials use to control the population, they're not particularly gentle. So riots can turn into bloodlettings, and they can get out of control really fast. This mob goes to Jason's house, who happens to be a believer, and they try to find Paul there. But they don't find Paul, so what do? They grab Jason and some of the people in his household, and they take him to the city authorities, and they say something that is maybe a half-truth. They say that they're acting unlawfully by teaching this stuff because they're proclaiming another king named Jesus. Now, Roman law doesn't necessarily say you can't say there's a king. Roman law basically says, if you say you're a king, we will make sure that we change your mind. We'll do that by eliminating you. These leaders, they kind of sort out the trouble. And you'll notice that in verse 9, after they've sorted things out, it says, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now, it's an interesting word that's translated there to be the word pledge, because we might think of pledge like an oath or a promise, but the actual use of the word here is actually more like a bribe. Basically, Jason had to pay them a bribe so that everything would go away, and they were released. They were released, and that was a good thing. But wicked men will behave wickedly, and because of that, Paul was again in a risky spot, and everyone knew that it was time for Paul to leave. Remember, Paul at this point is missing in action. But Paul needed to leave because you can only make so much trouble before it just starts to turn into a boiling cauldron and it'll catch up with you. So Paul heads to another city. Starting in verse 10, it says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Wash, rinse, and repeat. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Now, first of all, Paul and Silas traveling by night. We've talked before about traveling by night's not exactly a great idea in this particular time period. There's robbers on the road. There's all kinds of potential problems. You're walking. There are no lights. There are no flashlights. You might carry a torch, but it's a dangerous place to be. One of the things that's very possible and believed to be so is that because Berea was 43 or so miles southwest of Thessalonica, there's a place where you could go across by water. And so the idea is that these hosts, these members of the church, they took Paul down and they put him on a ship to cross at least the part of the journey that could be done by water. It would be safer and faster, especially at night. And then Paul would have to walk the rest of the trip. And based on what I could come up with about Berea at that point, it was a town of about 50,000 people, as I said, about 43 miles southwest of Thessalonica. And Paul got there and did what he always does. He went to the synagogue to present the gospel message. Now, when he got to the synagogue, instead of getting a negative response, what he got was a positive response, probably the most positive response we've seen. The people said, hey, that's interesting. Let me go check that out. We happen to have the word here. Let's go look and see what it says. And Paul considered that, and Luke considered that, more noble, because that's what we should do. We should take what we're told even today, we should take it, and we should go check it against God's word, and we should verify that what we're being told is actually the truth that God has written for us. And that's what these people did. Now, I don't know if Paul expected to be treated as badly as he was in Thessalonica, but he didn't get such bad treatment in Berea. In fact, it was probably the best treatment we've ever seen Paul get. And it's really funny because the troublemakers are 43 miles away and they hear God's using Paul, that he's preaching this message, and that it's going well in Berea. And so what do? They up and make the 43-mile trip to go make trouble. Oh, we've never seen that before, have we? People coming in on buses. If they'd had buses in that day, do you think maybe the buses would have gotten loaded up? But this is the first time that Paul's in a place where the people aren't trying to chase him out of town. And so the troublemakers are going to come to do that job. And I think it's because the enemy saw that his normal tactics weren't working, and so he had to come up with something new. Well, if the troublemakers won't rise up in Berea, how about I just bring a few in? Isn't it kind of crazy? What difference does it make to you if you're in Thessalonica? What difference does it make to you what's taught in Berea? Does it matter? If you live in Phoenix, do you care what's being taught in Prescott or Prescott Valley? If you live in Prescott Valley, do you care what's being taught in Phoenix? Well, we do. We love Jesus and we want Jesus taught everywhere. But honestly, not many of us are driving to Phoenix on Sunday morning to make sure Jesus is being taught. We assume that the people in Phoenix have that covered, that they're teaching the right thing there. And the people here, you would think, if the people in Berea in the synagogue are teaching the right thing, everything should be fine, even for people in Thessalonica. But it's not. So they show up to make trouble. And because of that, Paul's escorted to Athens, where he has to sit and wait for Silas and Timothy to show up. Are you good at waiting? Are any of you good at waiting? I'm not particularly good at waiting. In fact, I'm bad enough at waiting that it takes a little extra from God to keep me patient about things. And I always had, how many of you have looked at Far Side comics in the past? Gary Larson has a very bizarre sense of humor in my mind, but I kind of like it. It's twisted. And he had one comic I remember from many, many years ago, where it was two vultures sitting in the tree and they're looking down and one of them says to the other, "Patience, I think I'm just going to go kill something," because vultures are supposed to wait for something to be killed first. They're not supposed to take the job into their own hands. But that's kind of how my mind works sometimes, is that I just don't have enough patience. And you might have that problem too, but Paul, I'm not sure if Paul had a problem with patience or not. Sometimes it seems like he's really impatient. He wants to get the message out and he's just driven. And he's driven even when it means that he puts his own life in peril. But in other ways, it seems like Paul is patient because he'll keep himself busy. He'll put himself to work. He's not impatient. He's got enough activity going on. He's getting things done. Maybe that's because he's so overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit that he's got more self-control than I do. But Paul's there, he's sitting and he's waiting. So then in verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean.' Now the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." Here's Paul. He's waiting, but Paul doesn't just wait. Paul works while he waits. And he's looking around and he's noticing that Athens is a city full of idolatry. There are idols everywhere. There are temples all over the place. It isn't that that was tremendously different from the other cities, especially in Greece. They were all full of idolatry. They were all practicing pagans. They were all living a life that was contrary to what God would call clean and holy. But Paul finally had a minute to sit down and look around, and he noticed this idolatry. And I think God used his Holy Spirit to focus Paul's attention on the idols and on what was going on. Paul was reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue and the people in the marketplace, including some of the philosophers, talking to them about the same things that he always talked about. He was talking about Jesus, and he was talking about Jesus' resurrection, and he was talking about the salvation that the grace of God brings. And it seemed like the response really wasn't that positive because of what the scripture records the people of Athens saying. They called him an idol babbler and a proclaimer of strange deities, strange gods. Most of the time when I hear people discussing philosophies, especially worldly philosophies, they seem pretty meaningless and pointless. And in this case, it kind of, when I read this part of scripture, it sounds like the pot calling the kettle black, as my grandmother used, because it seems like these philosophers are trying to call Paul's philosophy vain and meaningless. But theirs is vain and meaningless. And those that talk about other religions, both pagan and cultic, to me, they seem to be proclaimers of deities that are not just strange, but they're worthless. They're false, and they're dead. But Paul was preaching Jesus Christ in the resurrection because Jesus is the only true God. He's part of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He's the only living God. He's the only eternal God. We use all of those things to talk about who God is. And none of those things can be ascribed to these false gods, these false idols. There's only one way to eternal life, and that's through him. When it says they took him to the Areopagus to discuss these things, it sounds like they're taking him to a place. And there was a place that was called Areopagus. But over the course of time, that place had become known or had become used as a reference to a group of leaders for the city of Athens. And so the leadership council, a lot like the Sanhedrin, the leadership council was called the Areopagus at the point where Paul was there. And these men that took him, they didn't take him to just go to the park and have a conversation. They took him to this group where these leaders of the community hung out, and they took him there to challenge him. It was the equivalent of a trial. It was to put his ideas on trial. This group called the Areopagus were the leaders and the thinkers of the community. Think of a guy like Plato or Aristotle or something like that might have been one of the kind of people that would have been meeting there to talk about ideas, to make sure bad ideas weren't coming into the community, because we don't want to upset the apple cart and we don't want to have bad teachings taught here. And this is where they took Paul. Now, I don't think their real purpose was to discover the truth or to yield to God Almighty, but I think it was based on the understanding of Greek culture of that day, it was more to gain information. It was an attempt to get the facts, to bring the facts in, so that those facts could be wrestled with in their philosophical conversation, because they had this thirst, this hunger to hear about things they hadn't heard before, to collect information. But problem is, if that's your motive, if that's the way you're driven, that just leads to information, not transformation, except for Paul. At this point, what it leads to is Paul has an opportunity to speak, and that's what he does. So in verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription," and he quotes it, "to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we also are his children, Being the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is a pretty profound sermon, don't you think? Paul takes the time not only to point out to all of them the one true God, the Almighty God, the God that created everything, everything in the universe. He also points out the silliness of looking to the elements of creation as idols who represent a god, because they represent false gods, dead gods, gods with no life and no power. And he does this by pointing them to a God that they acknowledge is existing, but they acknowledge also the fact that they don't know who he is. Paul's desire is to introduce them to this almighty God that they don't know, the living God. And he brings them a message of repentance with a promise of judgment and a gift of grace that can bring them redemption and eternal life. And this proof, it's true or proven by the fact that Jesus Christ was raised by God from the dead. He makes it so easy. It's easy for them and it's easy for all of us, because all we have to do is accept God's free gift of grace, confess and repent from our sins, and believe in the work that Jesus Christ has done to redeem us from our sin. We need to believe that he died in our place for the sins that we've committed. We need to believe that he was buried. And we need to believe that he rose again as the first fruits of a new life, which that new life is eternal life in him forever. But you know, there is truth. It's made obvious here. There's always going to be scoffers. There are probably always going to be people who just can't accept what God has to offer for whatever reason. No matter how eloquent you are, no matter how beautifully worded your statements are, no matter how pure and holy the truth that you're sharing is, there's just people that are going to say no, and you need to pray for them. In verse 32, it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now notice that time at the Areopagus wasn't a waste. Someone got saved. Sometimes that's the way we need to handle things. We need to say, look, we need to speak out. And it might not look like anything good happens out of it, but then there's that one person that gets saved, that one person who discovers the redemption of Jesus, the grace, the beauty. But a lot of times people are going to sneer. They're going to reject it, dislike the words you're saying, and they might even dislike you, because there are people that just don't want to hear it. But you can still pray for them, and they can still change their mind as long as they have breath. Because maybe they'll change their mind and they'll believe. If you know people like that, keep praying for them. Because people are searching for answers and understanding. They may be smart, but they may not be wise. But they need to be wise, and they may need to make peace with God. So on our part, much like the Bereans, we can study the word and we can make sure we know the truth. And we can be ready to share the truth. It's what God calls us to do. So study and prepare and have answers. Someone may come to you and ask you a question, and God will have you prepared to answer that question. You just have to be willing and ready. But before you do that, pray. Pray that God would have you prepared properly. Pray that he would give you the right words. Pray that he would help you to care about those lost people that need him. And pray that he'll give you the endurance, because does it feel like you know, everybody keeps talking about the end times, and you know, and we're waiting, and do we just get tired and run out of energy, run out of desire, run out of anticipation? Or are we like the five good virgins who had their oil and their lamps and their wicks, and they were prepared and they were waiting and they were ready? We should be like them. Don't get worn out. The world's trying to wear us out, believe it or not. The world wants to wear us out. and make our voice quieter and quieter and quieter because it doesn't want to hear it. But we need to be ready, and we need to be loud. We need to give God everything we've got. I would say that you need to trust, no matter how much of a Bible scholar you are, how strong a Christian you feel like you are, you need to trust that God's Holy Spirit will put the right words in your mouth for whatever situation he brings you to. When he creates an appointment, he's going to give you what you need to make that appointment real and make it work. Who knows? You may become a very important person to someone who gets saved, because they'll look back and they'll say, you know, that person was brave enough and kind enough and loved me enough to share the gospel with me even when I was miserable and a sinner and I didn't want to hear it. And I'll treasure that forever. Most of us can point to one or two people in our lives that fit that place where we know if they weren't the ones praying, if they weren't the ones talking to us, we wouldn't have gotten saved, or at least we don't think we would, because they're the ones that made a difference. They were the ones that were consistent. They were the ones that shared Jesus with us no matter what we were going through. And we should be thankful that God puts those people into our lives, and thank God we're saved. If we're not saved, today is the day of salvation for each of us. But if we are saved, we should be praising God, because I'm so glad that I'm saved today, and I'm glad I was saved yesterday, and the day before that, and the day before that, and I just want to stay on the path and keep praising God and thanking God for that salvation every day as he gives me breath, because choosing Jesus is the right thing to do. So pray for the people that you know that need salvation, family members, friends, strangers, and pray that God will bring the right person, whether it's you or not. Pray that God will bring the right person to them and get them saved. And pray they'll come into the family of God. And they'll be our brothers and our sisters and our friends. Because heaven's the right destiny. To be with God forever is the ultimate purpose. It's what we should be striving for. It's where we're headed. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for the way that you work in our lives. We're thankful to you for the way that you worked in Paul's life, that you took him from situation to situation, and you didn't let him quit, Lord. You kept strengthening him, and you kept him going. We'd ask for that for ourselves. Keep us going, Lord. We want to be faithful to you in everything that we do for as long as you give us. And we want to see people saved, Lord. Nobody should go to hell. I just wonder how hard it is for you to deal with the fact that so many don't choose you. Rather than allow the world to steer us away from helping people to heaven, Lord, give us the strength and the insight, the understanding, and the love that we need to help people to heaven, to help them to a relationship with Jesus Christ, because he is such a good Lord, and you are such a good God. Lord, please bless our families as we go into the coming week. Help us to see those in need and to respond to them if there's any way we can possibly be a part of meeting the need that they have. We pray for those that are sick in our congregation, Lord. We pray especially for Johnny. We pray that there's no lingering effects of the stroke that he had. We just pray for good health for him. He loves you so much, Lord. We just ask you, Lord, to keep blessing us, to keep us true and faithful, and to, Lord, keep the love in our hearts. Don't let our love grow cold like it is for so many in the world. And we just thank you and praise you because you are so wonderful and so good. And we can't think of any place we want to be other than in your arms, your presence. So thank you for this day. And God bless your people. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.